to Philippians chapter 2. You'll find that on page 831 if you're using the Pew Bible. If you've been with us over the last month and a half, you know that we've been in a series called Value Driven, where we've been looking at the new set of values that our church has written for ourselves. We came up with these at the end of last year. You'll find that document on the back of the white prayer insert in your bulletin, and I encourage you to take that out and follow along as well. Today in Philippians 2, which is a text that we've referenced several times in this series, I want to highlight the role that a missionary plays when they embark on the world of cross-cultural mission. Imagine a scenario. A missionary leaves Canada, travels to the African country of Botswana, a landlocked country, Central Africa, moves in with a tribe of indigenous people there, and at first he has nothing in common with them. So he's white in this situation. They're black. He speaks English. They speak Bantu. He wears a white shirt and cargo pants, and they don't. And he has the job of introducing them to the joy that comes from living your life with God. That's his job. Now, if he's going to be successful, there's a few things that he can't do. So first, he can't start by telling the people that they need to learn English. Right? He can't tell them to put on some white shirts, build a church building like the one that he left back home. Instead, as much as possible, he needs to become like them. So he speaks, learns to speak Bantu. He learns their custom. He finds out that some of the gestures that mean friendly things in Canada are offensive to the Botswana people, and so he stops doing those things. He eats their food. He celebrates their holidays. And he does all this because Jesus employed the same tactic 2,000 years ago. By emulating Jesus, he hopes that he will get to see these people come to give glory to God. Jesus was a missionary like this. Let's see how in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Here's Jesus the missionary, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's a familiar text, but come at it today from the perspective of Jesus the missionary. Jesus starts out completely unlike the people that he wants to save. But instead of holding on to the rights of his identity that made him distinct from us, he makes himself nothing in comparison to what he used to be. He gives up his divine dress to be clothed in human nature, to serve us as one of us. This is Jesus, the cross-cultural missionary. Now, his goal was always that we become like him. But he didn't start by demanding that us sinners change. And instead, he changed to be like us. He learned our language. He ate our food in order to make sure that he could convey his message in a way that we could understand. And so Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Hold on to the idea of Jesus, the cross-cultural missionary, and let's return to our value-driven series one last time. Originally, last week was going to be the final episode in the series, and I announced that, but I received actually some very well-thought-through concerns from a few members of our church. And when I spoke with the deacons about them, actually, they understood where these concerns were coming from. And so I need to clarify what I've said. As an aside, I want to thank you if you were so brave to raise some of these concerns. So conversations like these ones that I had this week confirm for me how committed to God's word our church is and how supportive of Nikki and I you are as well. The fact is that it is not an easy thing to put together a constructive and conversation-starting group of questions and concerns. Everybody can rant and rave, right? But to put something constructive and conversation-starting together is really difficult, and I'm impressed and encouraged when people take the time to do that. So I thank you for those of you who approached me this week. The primary concerns came from a demographics chart that I presented and a comment that I made that I'd like to revisit with a little bit more carefully this week. But before I get there, I want to reiterate why it is we've done this series. So why we want to be a value-driven church. Fact is that many churches around the world, in our city perhaps, are full of good people who want to honor God with their lives, but don't really know how to do that. And so they simply end up, you know, worshiping together on Sundays. Maybe their people join a Bible study during the week. All these things are good things, but these churches end up largely locked to themselves, a little bit like Josiah was talking about. We protect ourselves from the people outside, and as a result, they don't increase the glory of God in the city. They actually aren't any use at all in the city. And at Fort George, we don't want to be that kind of church. We recognize that the increase of God's glory is why we exist. And we know that God's glory is increased when people who are far from him are transformed by his grace. This is a miracle that God does. He gives himself to accomplishing, and we want to be part of him transforming our city. Amen? Now, our church has a long history with this kind of attitude. A couple weeks back, I mentioned that our story in the city stretches back over 100 years to the very first evangelical church in the city, a group of godly German immigrants that God used to expand his kingdom here. Out of our people connected with this church came the first Baptist Church and the Evangelical Free Church. And then in the 1950s, in recognition that Prince George was predominantly an English-speaking community, that church planted our church as their English Sunday school ministry. And so the passion to be part of what God is doing in the city really is very deep in our DNA. And that DNA drove us as a church to think innovatively about how we could invest the talents that God had given us for his glory. And so out of this came a weekly radio program and then a TV ministry. We were utilizing cutting-edge technology to connect with our neighbors. And God blessed us by letting us watch him work through our church. In the 1970s, Fort George was bursting at the seams with people who'd been transformed by the gospel. So we poured our energy into planting two other churches in the city. We planted College Heights Baptist and then Heartland Baptist. And I think that you would all agree that in the almost 60 years that our church has been around, we've been blessed to be part of some of the very exciting things that God has been doing in this city. We're a church that also believes that God is still at work in our city. We've celebrated with other churches who've gotten to participate with this reality, and they've grown recently. But here's where the challenge lies for us today. While our church's partnership with the increase of God's kingdom peaked in the late 70s, over the last 35 years or so, our creative and innovative participation has diminished. And as a result, instead of continuing to grow and to reproduce ourselves, we've entered this maintenance and decline stage. Now, this is not to say that God isn't working in our lives right now. I'm not saying that. I know lots of your stories, and I praise God for how he's used us to increase his kingdom. As I look out today, as every Sunday, I see people who've given their lives really faithfully to following Christ, to seeking to be part of what he's doing, and I honor that. I thank you for imaging Christ to me and to those around you. As a church, however, it's obvious that we have not had the kinds of opportunities that we had in the 70s. And the demographics of our church give evidence to this reality. So this is the chart that I presented last week. There's roughly 120 adults who attend our church. Now, obviously, 120 of us don't attend every Sunday. Actually, we've got a slightly larger group, I think, here today than usual. The fact is our average attendance is around 80 adults. But 120 are connected with our church enough to have their names in our directory. And of those 120 adults, 60 of them, 60 of us, are either 70 or 80 or above. If this doesn't change, what this means is that within the next 10 years or so, our church will close. Now, on that, it's important to note that it is not always a bad thing for a church to close. Our church is not God's kingdom. No church is God's kingdom. If we close, God will not be up there having a bad day, slapping his forehead and wondering what he's going to do in the city. His kingdom just isn't that fragile. That's good news. But statistically, most churches have a maximum life expectancy of 70 years. At the earliest stage, they're birthed in a dream and they grow and push towards their ministry goals. But then once they reach those goals, they have this brief plateau period and then begin to shrink. Most churches die around the time that the generation that planted them dies. It doesn't have to happen this way, but most are this way. Some churches, however, though, instead of dying, re-enter a dream and a vision stage, and then they begin the cycle again. But every church that does this has to change the way they've done things. Now, last week, I made a statement linked to this that hit several of you in a way that I didn't intend. And we were looking at the connection between the glory of God and our value, which is to put others first, the fifth value in our list. And we said that in putting others first, it requires reaching out to those who are different from us. That's what an other is. And then we talked about the friendliness of our church, and I sought to paint a picture about the way that our church is perceived by people who enter it for the first time. And I said this, if you're someone who's a lot like us, these are people who are entering our church for the first time, if you're someone who's a lot like us, and so if you fit into this demographic, if you're 70 years old, you have a German immigrant background, then we are a welcoming and accepting church. But if you're different from us, particularly if you're in a couple of the earlier stages in that demographic, then there is a high likelihood that you will not experience our church as friendly, and you will probably not come back. It was a statement that was meant to catch you, and it did. But something I did not mean to say with this statement is that if you personally happen to be 70, have a German or immigrant background, then you're the problem, all right? That you're somehow unfriendly. That is absolutely not true, and it was never my intention to convey this. If you heard me say that, I am sorry. The truth is, over the last 6 years, I've been incredibly blessed by many of you in this demographic, particularly your generosity, your friendliness to our family. And Nikki and I are often blown away by you here. You love us, and in doing that, you look like Jesus to us. Thank you for that. Well, we came here 6 years ago deciding to love this church. In very many ways, we've fallen in love with this family. We're not the only ones like this. And so, church, I would say, keep this up. Let's keep looking like Jesus to each other. But my point was that while our church is friendly to those on the inside, we're not perceived as friendly by those on the outside, and particularly those who are not similar to us. And the evidence of this is simply that we are not connecting with those who are 20 and 30 and 40 years old. Now, it's not your fault if you're 70. This is a problem that we own together. It's a problem I think that we all seek to find an answer to. All of us here want to find a way to be part of what God is doing in this city again. We want our neighbors to encounter the joy that we've found in Christ. We want our families to return to the faith. We'd be incredibly blessed if we had the opportunity to participate in this miracle, right? In an effort to communicate more clearly than I did last week, let me paint you a picture of what the deacons and I have seen happen in our church. So imagine that there's two women in our city who are starting to be hungry for spiritual things. Neither of them have a church home, but both show up here on one Sunday. One of them is a nice blouse-wearing, respectable 70-year-old lady. And the other is a designer, ripped jean-wearing, boyfriend-living-with, Starbucks coffee cup-carrying 20-year-old. Pretty normal girl. Now imagine with me how each of these women would perceive our church. Both would be greeted at the door, right? Both would be given a bulletin. Both would be smiled at, maybe even handshaked by a few people in our church. But at this point, the similarities between their two experiences would likely end. As the two ladies sit down in the sanctuary, one would find herself surrounded by a bunch of people who are like her. When she'd be greeted, she'd be recognized as new, but she wouldn't feel like she stands out like a sore thumb. After a couple weeks, some people would likely invite her out for church, and then even if she wasn't all that outgoing, within a month or so, she'd be invited to a Bible study and very quickly make a bunch of friends here. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but imagine that I asked right now for a show of hands of everyone who'd started coming to the church within the last 5 or 6 years who had a story similar to this one in some way. So you found yourself surrounded by people who made you feel comfortable and welcome here. How many hands would be raised? I think there'd be lots. In fact, I would wager actually that everyone who has made this their church home over the last little while has had an experience like this. These are generalizations that I'm talking about here. The story of the second lady is a little different, and again, it's a generalization. So when she arrives, she recognizes right away that she doesn't look like everyone else. Feeling self-conscious, she notices when people eye her jeans. I noticed this morning when people eyed my jeans. She's the only person in the sanctuary with a coffee, except for maybe Spencer Price. Now people are eyeing Spencer. Nobody says anything about this to her, though, but she knows that she stands out. And so instead of looking at people invitingly, waiting for someone to come up to her, she remembers that she's got some emails to check on her phone. And so she busies herself checking her emails. And when all of those emails, or people recognize her, she see her sitting there, she's checking her emails, they give her some space. She finishes checking her emails, and then after that's over, she looks out and sees somebody praying quietly by themselves. And so she figures that's a good way to hide, and so she quickly bows her head. Again, people give her some space. And as this happened, while we all mean to greet her, we're also relieved at not having to. Why? Because, well, quite frankly, we don't know what to say. She's not at all similar to us. At the end of the service, she's faster than most of us, and she gets out the door and she does not come back. Now, both these ladies were treated largely the same way by us, but their experiences with our church are very different. And this is not because we are unfriendly, we aren't, but we're perceived differently by different people. Brothers and sisters, over the last 6 years or so, I've watched us do this to dozens of 20 to 40-year-olds. They've visited our church and simply left because the culture is so different from what they're used to that they feel out of place. It's not anyone's fault. It certainly isn't your fault if you're 70 and you come from a certain background. It's together as a church that we have to face this. we find ourselves living in a world that has changed dramatically. I mean, today, we're in an open source age, right? We're full of trending retweets and Instagrams and Snapchats. If you want a voice, you have to do it Gangnam style, right? Forget sexting. Let's Netflix and chill. You and me with our venti half-calf vanilla latte with an extra shot. Don't be a helicopter parent. Just Google it, or like it, or share it, or tweet it. Have you got your sleeve tat yet? I'm a foodie, going green with a 100-mile diet. Aren't you? I mean, how much of that made sense, right? The reality is that the world we live in is not the same as it was 50 years ago. We all call it Prince George, but we don't speak the same language. Now, truth be told, I don't know half of what I just said. Those are all words that I got off the internet, all right? I'm almost 40 years old. And what that means is I'm old enough to be dad to most of the kids in our youth group. I'm old. Connecting cross-culturally, cross-generationally today is harder than it's ever been. This isn't actually just a church problem. Yesterday, as I was working on this, I checked my CBC app, and there was an article there that said, titled, "Want Millennial Voters? Conservatives hear research on why their message isn't resonating." Everyone 36 years old and older is having a difficult time connecting with young people today. For anyone who doesn't know, a millennial is someone who's roughly between the age of 16 and about 35, born 81 or 82 to year 2000. That's a millennial. So everyone in North America is facing this communication problem today. But the question for us Christ followers is, are we allowed to blame the millennials for our difficulty in communicating with them? When I want to introduce them to Christ, who has the onus of responsibility to speak in a way that the other understands? Who needs to change if God's kingdom is going to expand and his glory is going to increase? Me or them? There's two responses to this. The first is, people who come to Christ must change. Scriptures say that everyone who comes to Christ is transformed, and church is not supposed to get soft on its message to get people in. So in this sense, 20 and 30 and 40-year-olds who come to church should expect to hear this message. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. One of our values as a church is that we don't preach apologetically. Right? We're gonna say what the scripture says, whether people want to hear it or not. It's true. But the problem with a response like this is that it's impossible to look like Jesus until his spirit comes and fills you from the inside. Prior to that, we can pretend to be Christ followers. We can wear the right clothes, we can learn the right songs, but we can't image Christ. You can't love the increase of God's glory as someone without his spirit inside of you. Can't do it. It's impossible. And so to ask people outside the church to image Christ, by which we really mean look like us, if they want to be part of our group, is actually something that's impossible to ask. In fact, the passage in Romans 12 isn't talking to non-Christians. That's verse 2. Verse 1 starts like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. This is Paul speaking to the church in Rome. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not to non-Christians who get their minds renewed. It's to Christ followers who receive this opportunity. And so in contrast, the second response then to the question, who should change, is that when Jesus found himself looking at a bunch of people who were nothing like him, he decided that he would change. Jesus changed. Now, he didn't change his message. He didn't compromise, but he changed everything else about himself. He let go of his divinity, the glory of heaven, to become a man. And looking like a servant, he gave up his life to present us with his message. This is how much Jesus changed in order to bring a bunch of sinners the message of his good news. It wasn't just Jesus who did this. The apostles did the same. Paul, for example, knew that if the church was going to grow, he had to reach people who weren't like him. And so he said, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you want to share in the blessings of the gospel? Do you want to witness people being transformed by the power of God? Of course you do. We're a church like that. The obvious implication then is that the responsibility rests on us if we're going to connect with our young neighbors. It's us who have to figure out how to speak their language. And if the methods that we've been trying haven't worked, then the responsibility is on us, not them, to change. Friends, the reality is that we don't have to travel to Botswana to do cross-cultural mission today. Botswana has come to us. So we need to change if we are going to be God's messengers of grace in our own city. If we don't learn the language of those outside these walls, then our neighbors, even our own children and grandchildren, will not hear the gospel. They will miss out on a life with Christ, a life of joy like the one that we've enjoyed. One website I found gave a few statistics. 59% of millennials raised in a church, these are Christian kids, growing up Christian kids, have dropped out. 59% of them, 16 to 35s. 60% of them aren't in the church today. These are the ones that were raised here. Of those, 35% of these millennials have an anti-church stance. They believe, so these are the kids that got raised here, they believe that the church does more harm than good. 35% of them. Millennials are the least likely age group of anyone to attend church. These are actually American stats. It's worse here in Canada. The fact is that North America as a whole, the North American church as a whole, has failed to make Jesus relevant to the next generation. And our church is just one example of where this has happened. So what are we to do? What is it that this new generation connects with that we can consider in our attempt to present the gospel of Jesus to them? Up front, I don't think that we all need to rush out and buy $100 pairs of jeans that you can wear next Sunday, though I just want to say, if you want to give it a shot, give it a shot. At least you might feel out of place like some people who walk in these doors feel. Fact is, though, that simply changing our clothes isn't the answer, right? If it was, that would be wonderful. But I think there are at least three things that we can do, three things that our church can do. If we're going to become a relevant force for Christ in this city again, the very first thing we need to do is become aware of the problem that the church in North America, that our church, is facing. We've lost our ability to connect with the people of our city in a way that's meaningful to them. We're connecting. They're just not listening to what we're saying. They don't hear it. The onus is on us to change. We're the missionaries that God has placed in this city, so we're the ones who've been taxed with the great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel like Jesus did in a way that people can connect with. We need to recognize the problem. That's the very first thing we need to do. Second, if we're going to change to become an effective missionary force in this city, it'll happen because of prayer. This is something that our church is gifted at. We know that God is the one who changes hearts and that we need him to, friends, we need him to change the heart of our church so that our desire to reach the community outside these walls becomes greater than our desire to be comfortable. Church of Canada needs this miracle. And our church needs this miracle. So brothers and sisters, I plead with you to join me in praying for this. Those of you who've seen God move in the past, you've seen God draw people to himself through things that you've been blessed to be part of. Please pray that God will give us another opportunity to see him move again. Pray for that. Pray like this because whenever people pray for God to change them for the increase of his glory, he answers that prayer. So pray expecting God to do the unexpected here. That's the second thing. Finally, after making ourselves aware of the problem that we're facing and praying for God to work in us, we need to prepare ourselves for some out-of-the-box solutions. And when Jesus let go of his rights, the rights of his divinity to become like us, he was doing something that had never, never been done before. Likewise, when the disciples headed out to start the church, they did many things that had never been done before. Faith means stepping into the unknown with the confidence that God is moving and the great desire, the willingness to give up everything for the opportunity to be part of what it is that he's doing. The one thing we can't keep doing is the same thing we've tried before, at least not if we expect different results. Brothers and sisters, we're a value-driven church. So please pray that God will allow us to participate with what he's doing in the city today. And then prepare yourself to support, prepare yourself to get behind something, prepare yourself to take some significant risks that we've never taken before. We need to find ways to use our budget to be a blessing in the city. We need to find ways to use our building 7 days a week. We need to find ways to love the neighbors that Jesus has placed beside us in a way that they understand. Because cheek pinching and cookie giving isn't working. Friends, we need to be cross-cultural missionaries like Jesus was. But the good news is that he's given us his Spirit, which empowers us to succeed in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are committed to your mission to increase your glory and expand your kingdom. And that your kingdom is not fragile like our church is, like any church is. God, we thank you that you aren't dependent on us, but you want to invite us into participating with you in the increase of your glory and the expanse of your kingdom. You want us to live in joy of the incredible opportunity of having our hands on the miracles that you're doing. And we want to do that, Jesus. We are a church that is driven forward by a desire to bring glory to your name. We want that, Jesus. We've tasted this in the past, and we want to taste it again. So come, Lord Jesus, move in this place. We ask for a miracle. The whole church in Canada needs this miracle, and Fort George Baptist Church needs this miracle. We need our hearts to be transformed, Jesus. We need to love the people of our city more than we love ourselves. We can't do this unless your Spirit works in us. And we thank you, Jesus, that this is what you promise. This is the work that you're passionate about. You love to get inside people who say, we want to live our lives for your glory, and you love to work. So come, Lord Jesus. Have your way here among us. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.